Okay, the topic is the book of 1 John. And we covered three verses. Not all of you were here, so I'm just going to quickly summarize the first few verses, which John covers some of these themes. This is an extension of some of the themes that he began in the first chapter of the book of John, the gospel account of John. Basically, he is summarizing Jesus Christ as a real person, someone who came to this earth who is God and human being as well, and he is defending that which he gave in the first chapter of the book of John, that he was real, he was a human, he had to be that way in order for him to be the sacrifice for us and to be a propitiation of our sins. And when we left the last time, we were in, I think, verse 4, and I'll just begin with verse 4 of 1 John chapter 1. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I remember the when we left off last time, part of the Gnostic philosophy, which was a wide-ranging set of beliefs, but part of the Gnostic philosophy was that Christ was a phantom. And if there were people that were spreading this heinous lie that Jesus wasn't real and he was just an apparition, or that he was simply an image and he wasn't really real, then he could never be a propitiation for our sins. He could never be a true sacrifice for us. And it would just diminish and dilute the entire plan of God. And that was the danger that was going through the church at that particular time. It would diminish also the potential for the fellowship between God and man. John makes the point that we were there, we were eyewitnesses. That is usually the best, most reliable thing. Maybe not at the scene of an accident, because at the scene of an accident, I've seen accidents happen, and it happened so suddenly that as an eyewitness, maybe I'm not able to really tell you exactly who caused that accident. But over a period of time, judging events over a period of time, an eyewitness account is very, very good. And so John is making the point that he was an eyewitness. And he knew that Jesus was human. He knew that he was in the flesh because he handled him, he touched him just as you would touch a friend and put your hand on him. And certainly after the resurrection, they all had opportunity to see that he had been resurrected and resurrected back to spirit and flesh, flesh when he wanted to, materialize when he wanted to shortly after the resurrection. And also then they went up to heaven. That was the last time they saw him, as the book of Acts opens up. John goes on to explain a lot of this so that the people of the day could understand the difference between the truth that he was speaking and the error that was being spread of this idea of Gnosticism. When you define Gnosticism, it's not just one thing, but this was one aspect of it that was causing confusion. As I said, maybe several months ago in a sermon, that the work of the apostles was effective in stamping out this heresy, because it, even though there were a lot of other things that happened in terms of Christianity and maybe false teachings, this was not one of them. This was one thing that didn't persist. And in the Christian world today, even though people may not keep the Sabbath, they may not keep the holy days, they may not do a lot of things that we do, consistent in the approach of Christianity today is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin mother and was a human being and then ascended to God and is at the right hand of God. All of Christianity at least teaches that. I tend to think that it was because of the stern defense against Gnosticism that many vestiges of Gnosticism were eliminated from Christianity. Not only the true church, but all of Christianity, and that is a good thing, because even though some things of asceticism, especially, I think, remain in terms of some people's approaches to Christianity, that is self-denial. Even though that remains, it's not necessarily universal. So that is all a good thing in my viewpoint. Another thing that being a human and being a real, live, living being and born and totally being a part of the human experience is good is that because he lived that life, Christ can be our advocate in heaven. He can explain the nature of human life, and he understands it better than the Father can because he experienced it in the flesh. So what effect does that have on the relationship of the individual believer with God? It creates a bond of strength between us because we have a shared experience. Much of this book is going on to talk about fellowship. Now, some of you, and maybe a lot of you, maybe every one of you, have called the room behind us the fellowship room. Well, in a way it is, because we've been here long enough that as individuals in the church, we know each other, we can mix and we can mingle. But it would be, I think, inappropriate to say that everything that takes place is necessarily fellowship, but that doesn't make it bad. It is visiting. We're having a shared meal together. Not every aspect of it is just fellowship. Fellowship is a much deeper experience that happens with a shared bond. Now, in a general sense, we share in fellowship because we all have a calling. We all come from a background of knowing that we have sinned. We all come from the background of knowing that we need a Savior. We have that shared bond. All Christians, all the church has that shared bond of fellowship. But I think it's improper to say that just all visiting that even members have is what we would call fellowshipping. It's visiting. It's not necessarily always a deep, deep shared commitment that fellowship demands in terms of the relationship that we have. We can have actual fellowship with God and Christ because Christ has shared our experiences in the flesh. So, yes, some of what is taking place is an enlarged or, you know, over the general concept of fellowship, but fellowship is understanding that we all come from the same place and that we are all heading in the same direction from a spiritual standpoint. My brother Hugh, I don't know if he's watching now, but he relays the story of a physical type of fellowship that my father had with a church member at the feast a number of years ago, maybe 10 or maybe, no, it was probably more than that, 15, maybe 20 years ago, that after the feast or maybe during a dinner during the feast, Hugh had taken my father, who was never a church member, to the feast with him. Dad attended the feast with us several times as well. He enjoyed it. He wasn't a member, but he had just been recently widowed. And so this was going back to the 90s, I guess, maybe 97. Hugh picked him up and took him to the feast with him up in the East Coast someplace. And they invited some other member who was, I believe, an elder. He since died in the faith. But this individual and Dad found out that they had a shared experience. Dad landed on Normandy Beach on his birthday, June 6, 1944. And the elder, who was in the church, was on a Coast Guard cutter. And for years as a kid, Dad had shared with us at least the story that the Coast Guard had provided invaluable service on the day of, on D-Day, June 6, 1944, because so many of these landing craft were sinking. And guys, I mean, just it was just the accident and the chaos of war that would happen. And the Coast Guard was coming along, and you know they didn't plan for this, but the Coast Guard was there picking up in their smaller cutters some of these GIs who had fallen overboard or were in the midst of possibly drowning. They saved a lot of lives that day. when they had dinner that night, Dad and this gentleman found out that they were there and within a mile of each other that day. They had fellowship. They had a shared experience. And when you find out something like that that affects somebody's lives, it can be a very exciting thing. And so don't ever diminish the idea that we have a shared experience. And as we go further into the faith and go further into our walk, it should be of even greater significance to all of us that we have something that is really special that so few people have. And not only do we share it with ourselves, John is mentioning that we share that with Jesus Christ. Now, that is where the real challenge, in my view, comes in. We understand this from an academic standpoint, but I believe we have to move forward from that academic standpoint. And even as, you know, the exercise of understanding that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, that can be an academic exercise to begin with, but it needs to go further than that, to where we're trusting of it and we accept it and we realize that it is true. And that may take some time. I've had experiences in counseling with people that was the hang-up. That was their main issue for whatever reason. In one case, it was a matter of, my father never loved me. Not my father, but this individual was counseling. My father never told me he loved me in his life. And in this case, as a daughter, this lady never felt accepted, had tough time relating to men in that sense because her father was harsh and mean, and she could not understand how a father could be loving. She could not understand how God the Father could be loving because she had not had that family relationship. But even she, more difficult for her, this one little thing, more difficult for her than maybe for you. Maybe your father wasn't like that. It wasn't until later in life, until I was an adult, that my dad said, I love you. Now, I knew that he always did by the things that he did for me. But I would, after I came to the church, whenever I was on a long-distance phone call with my dad, and those were rare back in those days, remember, because it costly, you know, it cost money to make a long-distance phone call. I'd always end the phone call with, I love you, Dad. And that's one thing that Terry's family taught me, and the one thing that we decided that when we became parents, that we would always tell our children that we love them. And we did a lot of things. Well, we may have done one or two things wrong as parents throughout the entire time of raising children, but I know that we did that right and that they knew that we expressed that to them. Maybe you don't all, there was a certain generation, the greatest generation, that didn't always express that. But later on, Dad did. Later on, Dad would reply, I love you too, Steve. Well, he called me Jim, which is another whole story altogether, but it's a true story. He often just would refer to me as Jim, and I don't know why. But he would call me Jim, and so whatever. Jim was his brother's name, but he would refer to me as Jim. I don't know why. He's just it consistently. And he was in full control of his mental faculty, so anyway. But I knew that he loved either Steve or Jim. I knew that from whatever. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, these are ones you probably just want to jot down, actually, and not really take the time to turn to them. And I'll read them to you, but because it's so well known, it just shows our shared experience and fellowship with Jesus Christ. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that's comforting to know, that if you're going to have a shared fellowship with someone, at least you have that in common. We've all been tempted. He did not succumb, but we've all had that same shared experience because he was in the flesh. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a holographic image. They didn't know what holographic images were back then, but that's what they were saying in a sense, that he wasn't real. He was an ideal. He was a mystical thing. But when you have somebody like John, who was the last living apostle, that is the eyewitness, then that carries a lot of weight. And that is something that, again, is something shared by the entire Christian world, parenthesis. Back a couple of chapters to Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, because he was creator. John said that. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, that is a tough thing to comprehend. That is a tough thing to understand. That is a tough thing to come to grips with, that we are brethren with God. But we are. So this book, the book of John, is about our relationship with God, how to test it, how to make it more binding. It's about having fellowship with God, which is the deepest possible relationship that one can have, even superseding a relationship in marriage. So John discredits the heretics who are making false claims about the nature of God, the nature of Christ's life on earth. Because if those notions would be accepted, it weakens that bond that we have with Jesus Christ and with God. So the proper fellowship should bring about a sense of joy between the believer and God. Over and over again, that's why you see this emphasis in this book. He was a material being, a human being, made of flesh and blood. Accepting them would take away the messiahship nature. It would take away his advocacy on behalf of men and just totally destroy the entire fabric and framework of Christianity. There wouldn't be anything left of it if these noxious attitudes and ideas would remain. Okay, you know what? I guess I didn't even get to verse 4. I got to verse 1 in the last Bible study. Did I get to 4? Okay. I'm going to backtrack a little bit. Verse 2. Let's just go to verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. So God made an example. God made eternal life comprehensible, visible. Okay, I apologize. I thought I had covered that. Okay, so we're going to go on actually to verse 4 now. So I'm sorry if I covered some old ground there. So you're right, I misjudged my page numbering here. Okay, verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. And that is the end of Christianity. That is one of the reasons for our relationship with God. It brings a peace of mind. And without fellowship with God, it's impossible to be sustained through the trials and the problems of life. Because you're not always going to have good times. You're not always going to have prosperity. You're going to have to be maintained through that by knowing that you have something to latch onto. Do you have a raft or a buoy that you can reach out for? Now, it goes without saying that the relationship with God, since he's not here physically present with us, is built on prayer and study. So, okay. Are you okay? Okay. We all right? How about verse 4? I skipped around a little bit. Sorry. Chapter 1. Yeah. Chapter 1. Okay, so your relationship with God is built upon, that is, the foundation of it is your own prayer and your own study, we can all have our shared goals and aspirations with others of like mind, and that's good, but without a relationship, you one-on-one with God, then the whole process of fellowship kind of fails, because we speak to God through prayer, God answers, speaks to us through His Word and through our meditation. And there are some conditions of all fellowship, human fellowship and fellowship with God. There's common interests, which I've explained in terms of my father and his newfound friend at the feast. There's experience. There's partnership. There's the maintenance of communication. And all of these are part of our godly fellowship as well. And there are conditions that John mentions that are essential for fellowship and maintaining that fellowship as well. He says we must walk in the light. That means we are to be obedient. Again, you'll see these themes come up again and again in the other chapters, because they were being told that behavior is not important, but behavior is important. We must acknowledge our sins, another topic in the first chapter and later on through the book. We must keep the commandments. We must follow Christ's example. So, kind of a barometer of, apart from just the normal trials that we go through, when we come back, when we're brought back to really a right relationship with God, despite all those things, then we can have joy in our lives, because it's a part of the maintenance of our relationship with God. So, the fellowship of God and Jesus Christ with us is unselfish. It brings joy in proportion to the number who share it. God is desirous of expanding the family. He's not an exclusivist. And fellowship is the closest possible relationship that we can have. Now, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1 and going through the end of chapter 2, John lists some of the requirements of fellowship with God. Just so you know where to kind of organize this in your thought process, or even maybe in your notes, that there are requirements for your fellowship with God. John describes the behavior of God and then denies the three claims by those who were falsely representing God. They were saying behavior isn't important in one's relationship with God. They were saying that immorality doesn't result in sin. That was a part of this whole teaching. This all sounds ridiculous to us. Thirdly, they felt that knowledge of God removes sin from the believer, which is not the case. So, knowing that that is what Paul or John was fighting against, in verse 5 we read, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Light represents behavior, represents truth, and God is all truth. God is also spirit as well. John 4 and verse 24, you may want to jot that down. God is spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth and love. So this tells us that what we need to know about the substance or the nature of God. We can't limit God. And light is shown to be the limitless aspect of God. Light shows the empowerment of God. He calls us out of darkness, and also shows us the way that we are to have a relationship with him. So, how is God light? Well, light dispels darkness, and the symbol there is that darkness is typical of ignorance and sin. Light is a symbol of purity, and even, the light of day, the rays of the sun, they scrub the atmosphere. They clean up what is around us in the environment. It cleans up what is around us in the environment. It kills germs. It disposes of filth. It makes vision possible. And so light is knowledge as well, which they were denying, that the Gnostic teachers were denying. There's no hidden agenda with God. There's no wrong motives. There's no selfishness. There's nothing that is hidden. James says in chapter 1 and verse 7, he is the father of lights. God is clothed in light. Psalm 104. And he dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to take the time to turn to those. You can look those up on your own. But let's move on to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say, now it's translated into the English this way, if we say, but in the Greek, this was the boast of the false teachers that John is refuting. As they would say, if we say this, you know, then that's who he's referring to. If we say we have fellowship and we're walking in darkness, that is a lie, because that was a, this, if we say, was a statement, at least from the Greek language. It was a boast of the Gnostic teachers. Now, John is clearly refuting that. The Gnostics, who claimed that they had a great knowledge of God and yet were disobedient to the law, they walked in disobedience. So I think some of these things, these are statements that we take for granted, but we always have to understand that the foundation, the underpinning behind the instruction is that he's confuting what was saying. Now, to us, I know it sounds kind of ridiculous, but maybe in some other age, somebody will look back at us and say, how could they have been deceived by such and such? Remember, we have, you know, it's all codified now. It wasn't at that time. Certainly, the New Testament wasn't fully codified at that time. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the consequence of being obedient to God and then having fellowship with other believers, this is what he is making. Fellowship, regular fellowship, doesn't have to have its underpinning in obedience. If it's just fellowship from the standpoint of being a friend and visiting, it doesn't have to have that underpinning. But in order for us to have fellowship with God, if we're not obedient to him, then that we're letting down on our part of the relationship. So having fellowship with God and also sinning and just excusing sin is an impossible situation. It's not going to happen. So moving on to verse 6. Or where were we? 8. I'll be all right. Okay. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Those are really very, very straightforward. And this is, verse 10 is the third assertion and the false claim that the Gnostics have, that they made. Simply, we are incapable of sin. And that's what they were teaching. That's what they felt, simply because they knew, or they felt that they had advanced knowledge. So, you know that we can't grant forgiveness to ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't neglect our walk in righteousness. Being a follower of Jesus means acknowledgement of sin and repentance, and then we'll be forgiven and cleansed of all sin. So, the first chapter lays out the greatest errors of the Gnostic teachers. First of all, that Jesus was a phantom, that he wasn't a real human being. John makes the case he was God in the flesh. And even though we are physical humans, we can have a relationship with God, and we can have fellowship with God. That was being denied by the Gnostic philosophers as well. We are called to walk in light. We are called to be obedient, and We do have sin, but thankfully we can be forgiven of that sin. So we will go on to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Giving instruction so to prevent, to outline the law, to help understand what the law is, to know, okay, where are the boundaries? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's kind of difficult for us to fathom and to understand. Now, how could people not see that? And again, we have to put ourselves in the first century, not having the written word of God, not having it available to study, and just being subject to falsehoods and false claims. Now, by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, a litmus test for Christianity. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, clearly identifying those that were promulgating this false ideology. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So there's a process that is continuing, that is ongoing. We never give up in this particular walk. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus is our example then. Well, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The command that John is referring to is new in the sense that man is empowered to live as Christ lived, with the Spirit, with the spiritual intent of the law. The real test as to the validity of light is one's life. If there's hatred, if there's rancor, there's a wrong spirit. So in that case, there can't be any light in the individual. So the emphasis that John is placing is on action, not knowledge. Knowledge, the Gnostics prided themselves on knowledge. But I use this at another time, and somebody said that is really interesting, but the same phrase is in my notes today. Love is expressed in active deeds. It's defined by what you do, not by what you know. The intent of all of this is that we are walking in the light, we're not going to cause others to stumble either. In verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So this is the entire congregation. And then in verse 15, it's an interesting few passages, 15, 16, and 17, that have often been misconstrued. So I've given messages on this before. You've probably heard of other messages. And so you have to understand what John is getting at here, because he's speaking of a different type of world than is expressed in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, which is the most famous of all passages in the Bible, I suppose, in the rest of the world. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But here it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So a lot of people have gotten the wrong idea. Shouldn't love the world. And that, by extension, the people of the world. No, you should love everyone. You don't always love their deeds. But as a Christian, knowing the potential of man, knowing that everyone will one time have that relationship of fellowship, deep fellowship with the Father and the Son, you should love everybody. And you should not hate anybody either. You know, love your enemies. Do good to those who curse you, right? Because they have that potential. But do not love the world. What is he speaking of? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it's defined. Then it's defined. For all that is in the world, this is what you don't love. The lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world here is defined in a very different way than John 3:16, which means the people of the world. This aspect of the world is the way the world became from the foundation of the world. Because if you examine this and compare it with Genesis 3, the first sin that is recorded in the Bible encompasses all of these. How was Eve deceived? Well, through the lust of the flesh, right? It's going to make you wise. Taking of this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it was enticing. It was lustful to the flesh. And the lust of the eyes, she looked at it, and it, by all means, looked good. Everything that he was telling her was appealing, and it did look good. And this is the basis of all sin, right? It involves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride. Pride being God is withholding something from you because in the day that you eat it, your eyes are going to be opened. And so this is what John is summarizing, that this is the basis and the foundation of this world, the foundation and basis of all sin, really, when you get down to it. And it's not of the Father and of the world, but make no doubt about it. The human beings, all of us that are born in this world, we had nothing to do with that. And God did love the entire world. We are to love the people of the world. But encouragingly, John said, this world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And I believe that he was referring in this case to the man of sin, whom was well known to him and would be made better known to him. He had certainly had aspect, or I believe that John had the opportunity to review Paul's writings, perhaps the letter to Corinthians, the second letter to Corinthians. The man of sin is revealed there. After this book, he would have the complement of the entire vision of the book of Revelation, and the man of sin is shown there very, very clearly. The Antichrist, and there are many antichrists, but there is a man of sin. There is one who will occupy that unholy office, obviously. Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He's speaking of a particular group of people that were promulgating these false ideas. You know, not that everyone who ever leaves the church of God is antichrist, because they may not be of this ilk. Some people go and come back, but it would be individuals who, you know, there have been individuals I've known who have left what we would say the faith, but they aren't lost forever. They're not gone forever. They are simply wherever they are in their particular state, but that doesn't mean that they're false teachers as the individuals that were being referenced here. The word for world in verse 15 is cosmos, and it occurs six times in verses 6 through 17. The world is the one which is evil. It's under the influence of Satan the devil. Covered that. Sorry, covered that already. Had it in my head. Didn't need the notes. Okay. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Baptism and the laying on of hands, in this case, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, is the anointing being spoken of here. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Again, pretty simple stuff for us today, not so simple in that day and age. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. It doesn't happen in modern Christianity today. Who denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us: eternal life, which was certainly not something that the Gnostic teachers were promising anyone. It was not an aspect of their teaching whatsoever. And this is the promise, and these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. I've explained who that is. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So it's speaking, obviously, of the resurrection, again, which thing was being denied by some of the teachers at that time, and even some of the ones that we spoke about in today's sermon. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, they were saying that the resurrection was already past. And of course, with that information being spread, you lose hope, because the hope that we have is in the resurrection. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's what we do as Christians. We practice. So we'll conclude at the end of chapter 2. Mr. Horchak will take us through chapter 3 and going on.